Well, it's good to be with you here this evening. We had a wonderful time in God's Word this morning, preparing ourselves in it for this coming year, the year 2020. As Christians who live in an age that is hostile to Christ, hostile to God, hostile to His Word, hostile to the gospel, we have to prepare ourselves to be more than conquerors, the kinds of people that God calls us to be in this context. It's difficult. We all know that. But it is not impossible. And in fact, it is our responsibility to win the fight. Remember that. To win. We are going to go in a different direction this evening, although we are still carrying the theme of preparing ourselves to live Christ to the world this year. And I might add that not just this year, but on until He comes again, for these principles out of God's Word are enduring. But since we take one day at a time or one year at a time, we are talking about 2020. We're talking about how to prepare ourselves to live Christ to the world in this context. So let's begin. What I'd like to do, just by way of introduction, is call your attention to a book that some of you may know, in fact, some of you may have read. In 1984, Murkoff, does that sound familiar to you? Heidi Murkoff wrote a book called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Yes, it was America's pregnancy Bible. In fact, it still is, from what I am told. It is a perennial New York Times bestseller. One of USA Today's 25 most influential books of the past 35 years. It's read by more than 90% of all pregnant women who read a pregnancy book. It is the most iconic, must-have book for parents to be, with over 14.5 million copies in print. That's amazing. Now, let me just say right up front that tonight is not a discussion on parenting. And no, my wife is not pregnant. If that were the case, that would indeed be a miracle. And I would be writing my own book. Actually, it's a clever title, isn't it? What to Expect When You're Expecting. While a couple is expecting their first baby, there are many things during the 9 months of pregnancy that they need to expect will happen. Everything from preconceptions of both moms and dads, how to know whether actually you really are pregnant or not, pinpointing a due date that, with the help of a doctor, choosing an obstetrician, a family practitioner, a midwife, if you so choose to go with midwifery, we did in England, what changes take place in both the baby and the mother from month to month of pregnancy, and actually how to deliver. Essentially, everything you need to know about having a baby from conception to delivery. I chose this title for my message this evening because, like pregnant women, we Christians are expecting that at some point, whether during our lifetime or sometime after we have gone to be with Christ, something marvelous is going to come. Something wonderful is going to come. A new permanent change in life, and I'm referring to the fact that the Lord will bring all things to an end. He will return. He will judge the living and the dead. He will usher in the eternal state, and so shall we live with the Lord forever. There will be judgment, yes, a sentence of the wicked, a grand reception of all those who are in Christ. So the use of the obstetric metaphor to talk about the day of the Lord is not unique or even unwarranted. In fact, Jesus himself uses this very metaphor to discuss the coming of the end in Matthew 24. He talks about false Christs. He talks about rumors of wars, nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes in various places as the beginning of birth pangs. Remember? Apostle Paul uses it to talk about the same thing. The day of the Lord, to the Thessalonians in the first epistle that he wrote to them, in chapter 5, verse verses 2 and 3, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. The destruction will come suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." There it is. So we Christians are expecting the end to come, the Lord to judge his enemies and to set up his kingdom. The real question is, what can we expect when we are expecting that great and glorious first day of eternity with the Lord? What can we expect? Well, we can expect a great deal. In fact, far too much for us to entertain in the brief time that we have tonight. So, let's entertain. Well, we'll try for nine expectations that should be ours in 2020 while we wait for this glorious and momentous event. Here is the first one. Expect the times to get worse. Expect the times to get worse. When speaking of the end times, the Apostle Paul prophesied in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know and are familiar with verses 1 to 4. I'll read them for us. "But realize this," Paul says, "that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." That's some list. As if life were not difficult enough with the complications of aging and hardships, Paul's prophecy for Christians adds this element of persecution that I think you'll agree is somewhat unique to us. Since our nation has moved away from a Judeo-Christian foundation, we have seen some unprecedented changes in society that are indicative of this kind of moral corruption that Paul talks about and prophesied of in 2 Timothy 3, that surely was exhibited in places, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and before that, in the condition of mankind just before God sent the flood. This is the sad reality of a culture, you see, that lives without the truth of God at its center, and most of its citizens don't really see depravity showing itself in worsening ways with each passing year. Of course not. In fact, immorality is looked upon as an advancement. Morality is, how do they say it? Going backwards. Protecting people's rights to do pretty much whatever their particular worldview dictates is what freedom is all about. What was once immoral years ago is now virtuous. Folks, we're in the last days. Paul's prophecy has come true. And our culture has become adept in calling good evil and evil good, as we pointed out this morning. It has romanticized the depraved lifestyle for many years now. It looks to what Paul called the doctrine of demons, which is the counterfeiter's false light. Namely, worldly ideologies and belief systems. The world looks to them in order to understand what the Bible calls depravity. So, Norman Vincent Peale's Power of Positive Thinking becomes a help to the liberal and wayward church, which essentially denies reality and believes a lie. Trying to look at the positive side of tragedy and find strength in difficulty was something that was promoted actually not too long ago, maybe 10 years or so ago. The phrase, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger," it's actually a direct quote from Friedrich Nietzsche's book, Twilight of the Idols, in 1888. You thought Kelly Clarkson invented it, didn't you? Problem with this thinking is that it seeks strength in the wrong places. It is not what hurts us or doesn't kill us that makes us stronger. Not for Christians, anyway. It's our relationship with Christ. The idea that you need to love yourself more in order to be successful and to love others was advanced as a formal paradigm for life by David Hume and William James, and further developed by Abraham Maslow. It eventually was popularized in this country in the late 60s by Cooper Smith and Brendan, and falls right in line with Paul's prophecy of a pervasive narcissism that would characterize our day. Lovers of self and conceited, Paul says. Of course, the problem with the human heart is not that it esteems itself too little, but rather too much, right? Let's not be naive, beloved, and think that a deterioration of the morality of humanity that we have been witnessing in the past three decades won't continue just because there are people who come along and redefine it as positive stuff. You can call it whatever you want. It's still sinful, it's still depravity, and it'll still get worse. Nor should we be naive because we now have a conservative president who has managed to bring back Merry Christmas and a whole lot of other good things. The unregenerate heart is still deceitful. It is still, above all things, desperately wicked. It still wants a world without God, without the God of the Bible, and his disciples will still be persecuted. We need then to go into the new year expecting this, but more than expecting, preparing to meet this kind of thinking. In the same passage, Paul commands Timothy, and of course us by extension, who live amid the deterioration of morality of humanity, is verses 14 to 17. He says, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The bottom line is to maintain our moral compass and forge through the increasing decadence of the third millennium. And as we do so trusting in Scripture to define reality for us, while those around us create their own fantasy world. That is the first thing I think we need to expect. Here's another. Expect apostasy. Expect apostasy. The list that we've just read out of 2 Timothy 3, 1-4 also includes verse 5, which describes these people as holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What is sobering about this list is that it not only describes depravity in action in the world, but it also includes churches. Paul's talking about church leaders who have retained some form of godliness in their lives because it suits them, it makes them richer perhaps, popular, certainly more powerful. The old commentator Matthew Henry said it this way, quote, a form of godliness is a very different thing from the power of it. Men may have the one and be wholly destitute of the other. Yea, they deny it, at least practically in their lives, end quote. He saw it. What they deny is the correct application of God's truth, preferring instead to interpret it to suit their own passions and lifestyle. So apostasy is given a new face here. You see, we understand apostasy, and it is defined really as the departure from orthodoxy. We understand that. In our context, Christianity is the truth, and some who once claimed to believe it depart from it. That's classic apostasy. We have instances of such people, Judas, the many in John 6 who no longer followed Christ, Paul's helper Demas who loved the world more, those who mislead the Apostle John's congregation in Asia and eventually went out from them because they were not of them. That is classic apostasy. But when I say Paul gives it a new face here in 2 Timothy, what I'm saying is that there's another expression of apostasy that is not so recognizable, at least not not at first. And this is what Paul references here in verse 5. It is still a departure from truth. Make no mistake. It is an embracing of error, yes, even though it may be mixed with truth. But here, the champions of such error actually go so far to claim to have God's stamp of approval. So there's a little twist. In the very next chapter, Paul returns to this theme of apostasy, this kind of apostasy, with even greater force. He says in chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away," there it is, "they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Beloved, while this is apostasy, it's not the kind that people normally expect. This tells us that people will not like the kind of preaching that's preached here in this church, and will leave and go down the street and start another one, but this time surround themselves with teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. That's apostasy. In Acts 20, 28 to 29, Apostle Paul prophesied of this. He said, "Be on your guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in and among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." It's all over the place. Titus 1:16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Now, we need to expect this in 2020. We need to expect that it's going to be ramped up. Watch for it so that you can detect anything that looks remotely like false teachers or apostasy. Paul says to Timothy in verse 5, "And it would be the same to us as well. You, however, be sober in all things." Beloved, we need to have a clear head about this. We have the truth to help us see clearly. We need to be on guard. We need to expect apostasy. Number 3, we need to expect the devil to be on the prowl for you. Expect the devil to be on the prowl for you. That's right. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 11, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Well, Peter uses highly figurative language here to emphasize the truth about the evil one. He is always trying to bring us down, cause us to fall from grace, to look away from the kingdom, to render us useless for ministry. There has been a great deal, you know, of misunderstanding in the church about Satan, about how he works, how we should battle him. That was greatly emphasized, of course, this false kind of teaching or misunderstanding of Satan. It was greatly emphasized by the likes of the Assembly of God heroes, such as Oral Roberts, Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart. Names of a bygone era, some of us may remember them. Before these characters, there was someone called Frank Harmond and his wife Ida May, who were hailed as two of the most influential practitioners of what's called the deliverance ministry, wrote a book called Pigs in the Parlor, A Practical Guide to Deliverance, back in 1973. That sold over 1 million copies, and it is still considered the most influential on this subject. The misunderstanding led, as you can imagine then, to bizarre behavior in the church, this misunderstanding about Satan. The founding of the deliverance ministry certainly was one bizarre thing that came about, holding exorcisms, concocting special formulas such as casting out Satan in the name of Jesus. The use of holy water, stoles, clerical collars, and so on. Frankly, this is all complete nonsense. It might make the proponents of this kind of error rich and famous, but it harms Christians by keeping them in the dark about the truth. You know, contrary to some of the more popular notions in American Christianity, the devil cannot possess the Christian, nor do his minions. He can't make you do anything that you don't want to do, and we can never blame Satan for our sins. Actually, this behavior and the thinking behind it is exactly, of course, what the devil wants people in the church to believe so that they won't grow in their faith properly. Satan, which means accuser, plays on our minds, you see. He tempts us to disregard the Lord, the Bible, to believe something that's not reality, to act on speculation. We do that when we worry. He also is the author of every worldview out there, every system of faith out there, everything from staunchly religious belief systems that use the Bible as part of their belief system to atheism. He is the great counterfeiter, trying to lure us away from the truth with pseudo-truth. He has all kinds of methods and plans, and he is expert in the art of deception. He is certainly a real force to be reckoned with. He is the ruler of this world, but keep in mind, he is also subject to the Lord's will. That is, the Lord uses Satan for his own glory and his own purposes. Now, what we need to do, as Peter commands in verse 19, is to resist him. But resist him, he says, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What does it mean to resist the devil? Greek word translated resist literally means to stand against something. The idea, of course, is to defy the devil. Resisting becomes for us then a very powerful weapon in our spiritual arsenal. Peter actually tells us what it means to resist in the next phrase. He says, it is to be firm in the faith. That's how. It's not by some special formula that we would recite over and over again, or by stamping our feet or pounding the table, speaking out into the air. It is by being firm in the faith. And the faith, of course, here does not mean, again, our act of trusting. It rather refers to the object of our trust, this body of information, this body, this special revelation that God has seen fit to get into our hands. The kind of faith that Jude talks about, that we talked about this morning, a biblical worldview that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is defined as scripture, and we need to master it and follow it so that we can use it to counter the devil's advancements, the schemes of the evil one, the same way that Jesus did when the devil tempted him. Remember? He used scripture. In this way, we always know what is true, what is reality, what is right, what is wrong, what is holy and acceptable to our great God. When we resist the devil in this way, we keep ourselves from his deception. Expect, number four, the true church of God to grow more insignificant and offensive to the world. Expect the true church of God to grow more insignificant and offensive to the world. Jesus raises a very interesting question in Luke 18. In verse 8, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In the context of this parable that Jesus is about to give, the Lord is talking about a persistent kind of faith that perseveres even through difficult times for Christians. It's the kind that you find in Hebrews chapter 11, where the heroes of faith there in Hebrews 11, where they lived by faith in the promises of God and they endured much hardship. It's that kind of faith that is in verse 8 and that Jesus says will not be found among many when he returns. Jesus suggests that this faith will be comparatively rare. Now back one chapter in verse 17, chapter 17, verse 26, Jesus compares the condition of God's people on earth at this future date yet to come for them with the way that God's people were at the time of Noah, just before the flood came. Then there were only 8 persons saved out of the earth. The rest were corrupt. In fact, so corrupt that the Genesis account records, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." The condition of the world will be no better than this at the end of time when the Lord returns. No better. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that it will be a time marked by severe persecution of the church, but also by apostasy and unbelief. Listen to verses 9 to 13. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name." That's the persecution. "All that time," here it comes, "many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." This is the church. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Hard to believe that this would happen in an evangelical community, right? In the book of Revelation, Jesus fully praises only one of 7 churches. That's how rare this kind of faith is. We should expect this to take place in full force in this new year, and we should counter it, as Jesus says, with a persistent prayer life. We ought to cry out to God regularly. The human condition will continue to grow cold toward the Lord and his anointed, and it will especially be perilous for the church right before the coming of Christ. "Many will fall away," he says. And this fact is borne out in the parable then in Luke 18 and becomes the reason to heed the Lord's command. It says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." So, beloved, in this coming year, as it is one more year closer to glory, we must cultivate a persistent prayer life, that we might cultivate that kind of rare, aggressive, persistent, persevering faith. All right, well, we have looked at 4 expectations. I've actually cast them in the negative. And, you know, Scripture often states truth in the negative. In fact, if you read the 10 Commandments, 9 of the 10 are actually cast that way: "You shall not." Paul encouraged those at Lystra and Derbe, you might remember, in Acts 14, verse 21. Listen to how he encourages them. "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith." Parenthesis. How did they do that? Next line. "By telling them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." It's interesting, isn't it? He uses the negative for encouragement. So Scripture does that. And we did that with 4 of these expectations. Let's turn to some positives now. 5 through 9. The next are cast in a positive, or in the positive. So here's number 5. Expect God to keep his promises to his covenant people. Expect this. You know, oftentimes we might find ourselves doubting. We need to expect and remind ourselves that God is a covenant God, and he will keep his covenant promises to his people. We serve a covenant God who has established the new covenant. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us, to come back again to receive us to himself, that we might be where he is also. That when we see Christ face to face, we will be like him. That even our bodies will be fully redeemed and outfitted for eternity with God. That we will rule with Christ. We'll have an inheritance that neither moth nor rust nor robber can take away. that we will find our lives because we were willing to lose them during our time on earth. We could easily fill up an entire hour listing the many covenant promises that God has for us. But the important thing to emphasize is that we have promises from God and that God always keeps his promises. Listen to a short list that testifies to this. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? 1 Samuel 15:29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have made for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Isaiah 46:10-11, my favorite. I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling the bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Paul, knowing the Old Testament well, makes the declaration then in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. And that means that God's covenant promises to us are secure in Christ. I hope you remember that throughout 2020. And especially pertinent are those that give us particular encouragement in our Christian walk. He has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. He will never bring trials upon us that we cannot bear and will bring them to an end and help us to bear up under them. He works for our good to make us more like Christ. Bringing our redemption to completion that he began on the first day of our conversion. And he will work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Expect God to keep his covenant promises. Number six, expect the Lord to take you home at any time this year. You might be wondering, do you know something about me that I don't? Nope, I just know what the Bible says. Expect the Lord to take you home at any time this year. Now, you might be thinking, well, I thought you said that these were positive. Well, that is positive. That was Paul's greatest desire, and it should be ours as well, that the Lord would take us home to be with him, and sooner the better. Not only that, but going through life with the end in mind is an effective way to live holy. Living in light of eternity is something only believers can do, and they should. We don't want to get so wrapped up in the maintenance of our sojourn down here that we actually forget to what purpose we have been called, or that we have a responsibility to bear testimony before the world. To know then that at any time the Lord could call you home is both sobering and motivating. Reminds us that we need to be investing in the kingdom. That our hope lies beyond the realm of this earthly life, that we have to be diligent and busy about what the Lord has called us to be and do as husbands and wives and parents and children and church members and ambassadors for Christ in this world. Living in light of eternity keeps us from losing our focus in life, which is really so easy to do. I remember years and years ago hearing an illustration by then the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, my home church for 4 years. He was able to capture the perfect blend of the urgency of living for Christ now and the importance of planning out the proper use of our time for the long haul as we wait on the Lord. This is how he put it, quote, live your life as if the Lord were coming back tomorrow and plan your life as if the Lord were not coming back in your lifetime. And that really says it all. Are you ready to go home with Christ? You know, I know that young people have difficulty with this one. You know, we need to live my life. I still need to get married. I want to have kids. I want to have a family. You know, I want to be engaged in ministry. And those are all good things, of course. But to long for heaven is a good thing. And I know that the older we get, the more we long for it. There may be times, however, where the Lord would bring you into a situation where you become more cognizant of your mortality. And when that happens, you begin to long for it sooner than later. I certainly long for heaven, and I'm not that old. Are you redeeming the times? Is there more you wish you could do to accomplish for the kingdom? Do you know the biblical priorities for your life, and are you keeping them? Here's a simple test. I made this test up. I think it's pretty good. If you knew that you were going to die in a month, would you make major changes to your schedule? Or would it essentially stay the same? Now, we can't take a survey right now. So let me cut to the chase. If you had to make major changes to your schedule, that would suggest that you've been putting off the important things and neglecting biblical priorities. If, on the other hand, you would make minor changes, that would suggest that you've been maintaining your God-given responsibilities and doing exactly what God has called you to do. It's something to think about. Number 7. Expect to find the Lord's mercies new every day and his grace sufficient for each day. As far as mercy is concerned, it is new every day. Lamentations chapter 3 tells us, verses 22 to 23, the Lord's loving kindness is indeed never ceases, for his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. He grants us parental forgiveness when we confess our sins to him. He works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He is finishing us the sanctifying work he began in us at conversion. New mercies every day. As far as God's grace is concerned, well, it is always sufficient for us to complete all our God-given responsibilities. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, very sobering passage, round about verse 9, and he, that is God, had said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. God's grace, in this context, is all that God has outfitted us with to live a vibrant, aggressive, and blameless Christian life. Grace is God's unmerited favor. He favors us by outfitting us. We have the mind of Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the inspired Word of God, covenant promises, a church body, a spiritual family, dedicated and godly leaders who preach here every day, every weekend. The ability to obey Christ and conform to his image, the reality of the gospel in our lives. We have all this by God's grace. The result of this truth was so apparent to the Apostle Paul in his life. He became a conduit for God's power to be magnified in his weakness. Weakness to Paul then was nothing more than a platform from which to minister. His mercy is anew every day, and his grace is enough. You don't need anything else. Grace is enough to carry out your God-given responsibilities, no matter what station in life God has called you to. Number 8, expect the Lord's return. Expect the Lord's return. Perhaps the greatest anticipation of Christians in both the New Testament and any era is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed that we recite in unison on the Lord's Day confesses that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will judge justly when he comes, Philippians 4:5. He will bring to light, Paul says, what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of the heart. He will put an end to Satan. Revelation 20:10 says that the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. There will be a resurrection of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery that Paul tells us. We will be changed. The perishable will put on the imperishable, the mortal immortality. Sin and death will be destroyed. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We should anticipate Jesus' second coming because it is a great incentive and motivation for godly living. In James chapter 5, James says it cultivates patience. Verse 8, he says, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. So because the Lord's coming is near, we should be patient. Cultivates purity. 1 John 3, 2. It is the hope of his return, John says, that purifies us, because we'll see him as he is and we will be like him. Therefore, he says, let this purify you. In the context of the final resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that we are to be motivated by this very important expectation, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, here's the last one. The last one. Number 9. With all of this, with all we've said, expect to grow. Are you expecting that in this year? Do you anticipate growing in your personal walk with Christ? If you believe the promise of God, especially the one God makes to us to mature us, then you will not only expect to grow, but you will plan to grow. Why is that? Because God's working in us is a powerful incentive for us to work out our own salvation. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes that relationship very apparent in Philippians chapter 2. He says in verses 12 and 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's the command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that's your responsibility. What is the reason that we need to do this? What's the motivating force behind why we should do this? Verse 13, because, Paul says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So because a sovereign and a good God is determined to work in you, to cause you to obey and to work for his good pleasure, because that is true, we should work all the more to obey and do his good pleasure. That's what he says. Rather than take any more time to read through the many passages in the New Testament where Paul and others command us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith by praying without ceasing, by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, let me simply say that we need to have a spiritual regimen as we go into 2020, if you don't have one already, where we cultivate spiritual disciplines. We talked about a persistent prayer life already. Let's not forget Bible study. Let's not forget practicing our spiritual gifts. Let's not forget evangelizing, discipling, and one anothering. Let me say, close with this. My prayer is that Paul's expectation in Philippians 1:20-21 will be ours this year. according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father, we thank you again that we could rally around the truth in this place, place that you have designated as a place where your people will hear the truth and grow by the truth and live the truth, a place of refuge, a place where the world can come that they might see how heaven will be like someday. Oh God, we pray your patience with us as we rely upon your mercies and your grace to live Christ in the way we ought, especially in this new year to come. We pray, Lord, that you will find us praying and studying and reading. You will find us growing and praising and encouraging and being patient, rebuking when necessary and helping the weak, loving our leaders, parenting, being godly spouses. Lord, we pray that we will keep our eyes upon the truth so that the truth may be embodied in our very lives, that people who know us may become convinced that Christ is indeed who he claims to be and that his claims are true. For your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.